perfectly next to the context of John chapter 14. Again, if you're looking at the New Testament and you, when you get into the topic of higher criticism, it gets a little dicey. But the one thing they can't really argue against is this idea that the New Testament, theologically, if you can get away from all the jargon, all the people that don't actually study the New Testament, everything fits like a glove together. And it's actually something quite amazing because it doesn't contradict the Old Testament. You have 66 books of the Bible that are working towards one goal. And this is yet another example of that. But again, as we're looking at this, we get this idea that the Lord could come at any moment. The reason for that is because yet again, we're interacting with this idea that when the Lord comes, like we're expecting him to come, he will do these things. We understand that there is going to be judgment. Again, we looked last week at the differences between the Great White Throne judgment and the Bema Seat judgment, the irreconcilable differences between the two. So when it's talking about judgment in the context of Christians or applied to Christians, we understand it to be talking about the Bema Seat judgment. And that is why Paul is concerned about being examined by the Lord, the fact that he does not examine himself. Again, yet another verse. The next one we're going to be looking at is 16 verse 22. Now, this one is a little bit more, we're really taking one word out of 16:22, but I think it's a significant word. Now, we talked about this before, the idea of Maranatha. Now, again, Maranatha is Aramaic for, it is a compound word with three words in it. It's actually a phrase. We just read it as one word, which says, "Our Lord come." That's what the phrase means. Leon Morris suggested this expression must have expressed a sentiment that the early church regarded as supremely important. Otherwise, this Greek-speaking church wouldn't be having this Aramaic phrase that they would be passing off to one another. Next, if the early church didn't think Jesus could have returned at any moment, the assertion that many have, actually, why did the early church believe this Aramaic phrase was so important? Again, it was important. Otherwise, and there are church historians, you can kind of get into the weeds a lot with this idea of this phrase, but generally speaking, it's understood that the early church would use this kind of as a code word or a phrase word. So it would be like an identifying word because Greeks don't know Aramaic, generally speaking. Sometimes they do when you get into, like, the apostles knew a myriad of languages. It's actually kind of surprising. People look at them as bumbling idiots. But in fact, they were actually very knowledgeable. The fact that they had nets and boats actually showed that they were wealthier than we think they are. But all of those things to the side, this idea of Maranatha is saying, "Our Lord come." It was a phrase. It was a prayer. It was a petition for the Lord to come. Again, how do you explain that they were petitioning the Lord to come if you believe that there are many conditions or things that have to happen beforehand? So this idea that they were petitioning the Lord to come just, again, adds to our case that they believe the Lord could come, which supports the idea of the imminent return of Christ. It supports the idea that, again, he has the potential to come. If you ask a post-millennialist, or if you ask a John Piper's a good one. If you ask John Piper, can the Lord Jesus come today? His answer will be an astounding no. He will say, no, he can't. The tribulational period has to happen first. So there are a lot of people like that. Again, it's hard to interact with the text if you come from that position. You have to read a lot of things into it. We're trying not to do that. We're just trying to read the text. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 23 through 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." First of all, we are aliens in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. The reason for that is because Jesus is in heaven. Now, where did we learn about heaven? John 14, verse 3. What's going to happen there? Well, he's going to come from heaven, take us to himself to be in the Father's house, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, as it says in verse 20. Now, we're waiting for Jesus to take us home to meet us to meet us in the air and then have him escort us to heaven, not to meet him in the air and then take him back down to earth. Like, we're not trying to do kind of like a yo-yo effect as we're meeting Jesus. Again, we have to do a lot to try to read that into the text when the text is so clearly stated. Now, at this point, when we meet him at the air is when we're transformed into our resurrected bodies. Now, again, you can go into heaven after you die in your spirit. If I died right now and I wasn't raptured, I would be in heaven in a spirit. I wouldn't have my physical body. But if you're going to go to heaven in a physical body, it has to be a resurrected body. Obviously, because we're sin-soaked in these ones. Now, this is actually quite interesting because it says, if you look at the second half of verse 20 going into 21, it says, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, if you are an amillennialist, you actually ignore the first half of these two verses, and you go to the last half, and you say, well, this is why he's reigning on Jesus' throne now, because he has this power to exert where he can subject all things to himself. Well, like it says in Matthew 28:18, having the power to do that does not mean that he's doing it right now. There's a time and place for everything. The time for him to do that and to turn our physical bodies into resurrected bodies is at the point of the rapture. He has the power to do that now. He could do that at any moment. There's nothing stopping him from doing that apart from the Father's will, which we pray could happen at any moment. That is our prayer. Now, moving on to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We somewhat interacted with this idea of the nearness of the Lord when we looked at Revelation 22. So, again, there are only two options when you look at these texts. Either the Lord is like physically near, if you want to try to spiritualize the word near and say, well, he's emotionally near to me, or he's spiritually near because I can access him through the Father. It's technically true, but that's not what the nearness is talking about in the text. You either have to believe that he's going to be here really, 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 really soon, like first century, like preterism, partial preterism, or you have to believe the nearness is more speaking about the imminency, the fact that he could come at any moment. Now, this is similar in the usage of eges, which is the Greek word here, similar to usage that we saw in the book of Matthew for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It does not mean that the kingdom of heaven was about to happen, because in fact, we know that it didn't happen. We understand that the messianic kingdom did not come to planet Earth. It was imminent should they meet the condition of accepting him and choosing and accepting the God or the King of God's own choosing, but they did not do that. So again, the rapture is near, the Lord's coming is near, yet there's no condition attached to it. We don't have to accept the King of God's own choosing. We already believed in him and trusted him for our salvation. So if there was a condition, which that is the condition of participating in the rapture, whether alive or dead, is whether or not you believed in Jesus, then the condition's met. It can happen at any moment. So whenever the Lord wills it to happen, it will happen. Next, there is no event which must transpire before the coming of the Lord. The nearness of the Lord is talked about as something that is hanging above us. I think it was Andy Woods who talked about it with those little sticky balls that you would throw at the ceiling. Well, if you've ever used one of those, if you throw it at the ceiling, it could fall down at any moment. You don't know if it's going to be 5 minutes or 10 seconds, but you know that it's imminent in terms of whether or not it's going to fall or not. So it's similar like that to the imminency of Christ's return. It could happen at any moment. Doesn't have to happen now. It doesn't happen to happen in 20 years. But the only, I would say, blockage from it happening is we know it can't happen after the tribulational period begins. And we're going to get into that a little bit as we get forward in these verses, because the text tells us why. We don't have to make up a reason for why we think it's pre-tribulational. And the last point I wanted to make, which I have written down there, is that the context is not speaking about the nearness of the abiding presence of the Lord, which is how a lot of people That's how a lot of people translate this. If you look at some commentaries, that's what they'll say. Because it's easy, it fits into their theology pretty well. And they can just make a passing comment and move on pretty fast. So just don't focus on this. Don't look. Don't question us. So anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Again, this is aligning with the point that I was just making, where this is why we can't be in the tribulational period. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, you being the young Thessalonian church, and how you turned from to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So again, to wait for is only used once in the Bible. It is a Greek word, which is anemeno. Now, that's something we should look at, because we're waiting. We're expectantly waiting. In the LXX, it means to await one whose coming is expected, perhaps with the added idea of patience and confidence. Now, we are promised here, I think, one of the most significant underrated promises of the New Testament given to the church. We are promised that he is not only going to rescue us out of a sinful world, but he's going to rescue us from something. This something is this wrath to come. We understand that to be the tribulational period. We looked into that in detail when we looked at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. This wrath to come is God's wrath. And God's wrath is not exacted upon the church. We are aliens in this land. We already have our plane tickets paid for. We're already on our way out. And we're supposed to live as if he could come at any moment now, being that we don't know how long it is before he could come. Next, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. It says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Similar to the first chapter. But rather, instead of wrath, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Again, fantastic promise. We don't have to worry about the tribulational period. So very clear. Now, this context of this, just to kind of bog your memory a little bit, is directly after talking about verses 13 through 18 of the prior chapter, which was our most full description of the rapture. Which, so contextually, as he's going through his arguments to the Thessalonian church, he says, well, this is what's going to happen to you guys. And then before he talks about the tribulational period, he makes the point that we ought to live in awareness. And he tells us a few things about how we ought to live. Don't need to spend too much time on it, because we're already not going to finish these as we are. But the point that he's making is that we ought to live in such a way that we won't be, as we're going to look at the book of James, ashamed at his coming. We don't want to see Jesus coming in the clouds and be like, oh, darn it, I need like 20 more minutes. I need to do something really fast, right? We want to be living in such a way that if he comes at any moment, we'll be ready for him. We'll be excited to see him. We won't be regretting that we didn't spend more time doing what we ought to have done. Now, that being said, we are not destined for wrath, but instead we are actually destined for obtaining salvation. Now, again, salvation, interestingly enough, is not a technical term. It does not always mean being saved from your sins. It does not always mean being declared righteous before a holy God. It can mean literal salvation, which you see in Romans 11. That being said, he is literally going to save us from the wrath to come. That is so clearly obvious in the text, so clearly obvious in the context. That being said, we are to live knowing that we are not going to be subject to this wrath of God that's going to be coming upon the whole world. And instead, we're waiting for this physical salvation of the rapture. People will translate this in 100 different ways. Even people in dispensationalism will translate this one differently. But I think it's very clear that this is talking specifically about the rapture. What's more is a physical... I mean, we already know we've been destined for salvation. We're declared righteous. We're already glorified in God's eyes. All of that is done. It's paid for. It's not even a concern. So in this context, he's talking more specifically about the rapture. And that's the point that I wanted to make there. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this, and yes, verses 3 through 4 is not talking about the rapture. We talked about this in so much detail that you guys should have this memorized by now. That being said, we're going to read it very quickly. It says, "Now we request you, brethren," I don't have it memorized, in case you're wondering, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." I wonder what that is. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Don't be shaken by this idea that you're going to miss the rapture, or that you may have missed it. There is a false letter of somebody who was impersonating Paul that was written to the Thessalonian church, basically trying to convince them that, oh, you guys are under persecution. It's because you're in the tribulational period. And so Paul is probably annoyed as he's writing this letter, or having someone write it for him. And he's saying, don't be shaken from your composure. It's so obvious. I already taught you these things. The rapture cannot have taken place, or I'm sorry, the tribulational period could not have started. You cannot be in the day of the Lord now because this man of lawlessness has not been revealed, the son of destruction. This apostasy has not happened yet. Israel has not made a covenant with Antichrist. It has not happened. Now, as we looked at for weeks, having rejected the king of God's own choosing in the first century, Matthew 12, going forward in Matthew as well, as they basically said, we have no God but Caesar. You look at all the ways they reject Christ. They rejected the king, the promised messianic king, where they could not have had more evidence to show that he was the Messiah than was given. It was so abundantly clear. They rejected him anyway. That being said, at some point they will apostatize in a way that Israel has never apostatized before. They will go away from God. And I'm also keeping in mind the fact that they were sacrificing their children to pagan gods. Like, I'm keeping that in mind as I'm saying this. When it's talking about this great apostasy that is going to be happening, it is specifically talking about the fact that, keeping in mind, they rejected the king of God's own choosing. They're instead going to put all of their trust in this man, this Antichrist. They're going to make a covenant with him, and many in the nation are probably going to believe he's the Messiah because he's going to give this idea, this pseudo-peace, which in a couple years we'll study in Revelation chapter 6 in the beginning of the seal judgments. But that's what this is talking about. But all that to be said, the first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, is what we need to look at, because it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. That's the rapture. That is indisputably the rapture. Even Andy Woods, who believes that the following part that talks about the apostasy is actually talking about the rapture, even he acknowledges that chapter or verse 1, our gathering together with him, is talking about the rapture. And this idea of the restrainer, I believe in verse 7, if I'm remembering correctly, is talking about the rapture. Because again, the Holy Spirit's inhabiting Christians, and the Holy Spirit is the only one that can restrain evil in that way. And right now, in a practical sense, he's doing it through the church. As we pray, as we naturally try to preserve life, we're not big on killing babies. And there are a lot of those things, but mostly it's because of the Holy Spirit we have inside of us. He's using us to restrain evil. In any case, though, the tribulational period cannot have started because this apostasy has not happened yet. And because that has not started, we have also not been raptured. So no, Thessalonians, you didn't miss the rapture. Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us of every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The appearing of the glory is going to happen at the rapture. Now, this is our blessed hope. This is something that every Christian of all ages, meaning since Pentecost up until this point, should be longing for. This is something we should be excited about. Whether you're alive or dead, this is going to be fantastic. This is going to be both a translation as we're transferred from our fallen earthly bodies to our resurrected bodies. This is going to be a reunion. This is going to be a time when every member of the church is gathered in the same place at the same time for the first time in church history. It's going to be a tremendous event. This is something we should be hoping for. This is our blessed hope that we're going to be doing this instead of being in the tribulational period, of having to undergo the wrath of God needlessly, as we're going to make the case as we progress in the study. Now, that being said, this, if you look at the Greek again, and I'm not a Greek grammarian. That's not what I do. I would love to know more about Greek. I'm going to do that in the near future. But there's a lot you can learn from a lot of the useful software tools online. One thing is that when it's saying looking for the blessed hope, it's not saying, oh, just keep your eye out just in case it happens. Just kind of be aware it might happen at any point. It's saying this is something that we are to be expecting. This is something we're to be hoping for, longing for. And it should affect how we live. If you're living your whole life thinking, it's 10:41, which means I need to be done soon. I probably ought to be living for the Lord right now because the Lord could be here at 10:50. What are those 9 minutes going to look like? That angry thing you're thinking about saying to your spouse, are you still going to say that? It's still a really good idea? Do you want to really feel justified? The answer is you don't. You do it anyway sometimes, but the grace of God is there. We'll finish with this quote by Ronald Showers, because Ronald Showers can be kind of wordy. But actually, we'll read James, and then we'll finish with that very quickly, because I kind of already made the point for James. It says in James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Ronald Showers says, the important thing to note is the fact that the Greek verbs translated draweth near and standeth are in the perfect tense in the indicative mood, meaning that each of these verbs refer to an action that was completed before James wrote the epistle. Again, drawing near and standeth happened before he wrote the epistle. And that, the drawing near and standeth, continues on in that completed state. The implication is that Christ's coming drew near before James wrote the epistle, and his coming continues to be near. In addition, Christ as judge began to stand before the door before James wrote his epistle. And as Christ as judge continues to stand before the door. In other words, Christ's coming was imminent in New Testament times and continues to be imminent to this day. James wanted to impress on the readers that Christ could come through the door at any moment and cause them to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and he can do so today. Again, the words would not have been written in that way if that was not the idea that he were trying to get across to his audience. Because we have to keep in mind that people reading those words understood what the words meant better than we do. We have to do a little bit of homework, but we also have the benefit of the completed canon of the New Testament. So we can also look at them as they fit into the general picture of that truth, of the epistolary literature, of all the things given to the church. Now, all of those things to be said, we're going to be going through a few more verses next time I have the opportunity to teach. But the things that we have to keep in mind is it is so overwhelmingly in favor of an interpretation that involves the imminency of Christ. There are people that can stretch the text. If you torture the text, it'll say whatever you want it to. Is a concept that a lot of theologians bring up. So as we're looking at the texts in the future, we just have to keep in mind that we're roughly halfway through all the verses that we've been studying in the New Testament. There's a reason I would have taken this long, because I wanted to be able to give you these verses, give you what they mean, but have you already know what they mean? Because we already studied them. So again, this is probably half the picture of what the New Testament says about imminency. We'll deal with the systematic theology as we finish these ones, and then the arguments against imminency. And the arguments are nothing to be scared about if you know the context of the verses that they use to try to disprove imminency. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for everything you've given us, the words in the text, as well as the promises that you make to us as your church. You promise to pick us up. You promise to equip us for good deeds on this earth. You give us every tool that we need to do the right thing. And even though you could come at any moment, Lord, there is always enough time to do the right thing, to do the things which glorify you, to use the tools you've given us, the gifts you've given us, and the power of the Holy Spirit to honor you and to bring glory to your name. Now, Lord, I ask that you equip us to do good works. I ask that you equip us really to spend the time investing in your word, investing in studying your word so that we may abide by you, that our minds may be conformed to the image of your son. And I ask that you come soon, Lord. That's what I pray for. And that's something that I desire. And I think every single person in this room would love for you to come at any moment. So I pray for that. Pray for all of this. And I pray for the sermon to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.